That's me. If you're able to remain standing, please do so. And turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 2. We'll be reading John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Now hear God's word. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says, you do it." Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and then when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This ends the reading. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can rest on the fact that it is infallible and it is inerrant. And we pray this evening as we study this portion of your word that it would be real to us and tangible, and that it would touch our lives, and that our hearts and minds be open to hear your truth, and that that truth would be powerful enough to change our hearts. We pray that we would see your glory as we study this portion of your scripture, and that each one would be blessed for being here this evening and for having be exposed to this truth. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So, the title of our devotion this evening is Gallons of Grace and Glimpses of Glory. And you can probably figure out why now that we've read it. It's Gallons of Grace, or maybe we'll find that out. Last time I spoke, it was right at the start of the new year, and I spoke on pressing on, if you remember. And just as a review question, maybe, I'd ask rhetorically, not looking for a show of hands or anything, how are you doing so far this year? We're a month past that. Are you pressing on, and are you doing well in that? And if that's the case, then praise God. Be thankful. Encourage others. If you're not, if you're doing poorly, if you remember what we talked about, praise God. That's hard to do for those trials that you've gone through just in this short month, but praise God for those, because they perfect us, as we learned in that verse. So what to talk about this evening? As I was thinking about that, the time before that when I spoke, if you remember, I spoke about signs, about Lazarus. We went over the account of Lazarus, and I gave this story at the start of my being lost in Memphis and not paying attention to the road signs, and I was on that circle and got lost because I wasn't watching the signs. And then we talked about and Lazarus. And that Lazarus account is in John as well. Comes later in it, and actually it's the seventh sign. Sometimes John is called the book of seven signs, and that's the seventh one. So started with the end. But one of the things that we talked about during that discussion or that devotion was that the signs that are in John, all seven to them, point to God's glory in several different ways. It shows God's timing, God's plan, and then our witness at the end is part of what shows his glory. And then his power is displayed in every one of those. So if you study each one of those seven signs, you're going to see specific God's power. You're going to see his timing, how and why he did what he did. And then there was a plan. And then at the end of each one, there's some sort of witness or testimony of his glory. So I'm choosing this one. It's now the first sign, and we'll talk about that in a second. But when you study communication, oration, public speaking. When you're taught public speaking in school, one of the things that is talked about is a hook. And a lot of people will start, and you're told you got to start with something that hooks your audience, and it's some sort of emotional touchstone. There's actually a speaker that says, nowadays you need one every 12 minutes is what he says. You need a new hook every 12 minutes. And that's because, in his opinion, attention spans are getting shorter. I don't know if it's backed up by science, but that's what he says. Even if you don't agree with that, most speakers will agree that the beginning of a speech, if you start with some sort of hook, it gets the attention of your listeners. And that's any emotional. Some people use jokes. It can be funny. It can be poignant. It can be challenging. Some people start with something to grab your attention. The one I've heard is that if you're going to sell fire extinguishers, you start with fire. And if you're selling a fire extinguisher, that gets your attention. Wow, there's a fire. Now I'm interested. Infomercials do this a lot. They say, have you ever had this problem? And there's some trouble that they're going through. And that's an emotional hook. Some other ones would be a quote, a foreign proverb. A lot of people, here's the one that I wrote down that I appreciate. This is from Japanese proverb. The nail that sticks up is the nail that will be hammered down. Or another way I've heard is the whale who spouts is the whale who gets harpooned. I've been told that often at work because I tend to be one that will verbalize and speak up. And some of my mentors have said, you don't always have to be the one raising a contrary opinion. And they use both those quotes with me in the past. A provocative quote. Here's one from a movie. It's from Bug's Life. First rule of leadership is everything is your fault. It's funny, interesting, and then as you kind of think it in, it's discouraging in one sense, but then encouraging in another way. But a provocative statement. This can be a hook. Today, I'm going to tell you 5 reasons why you will not have a great career. And whether you agree with the individual, he's hooked you, he or she, and if you disagree, they have too. You just think, well, I want to hear this, because I'm going to weigh it and sift it and judge if they're right or wrong. And then lastly, another way is arousing curiosity. I'm not going to give an example of that. Last one would be provocative and curious. It's to arouse this emotion, remember that hook. What if you were debt-free? And then there's a pause. And that's an emotional hook, because, well, what if I was? And each individual is thinking about it differently. So that leads us to today's text. Why would John open with this account in this gospel? This is right at the start of his gospel, 2nd chapter. It's chronological, I get that. But why would he lead with this specific sign? Christ did healings, opened the eyes of the blind, raised the dead, as we talked about in the Lazarus account. This account tells of a sign or miracles, it's called sometime, that some might think is a magic trick or a party trick. It's at a wedding. It's not. There's so many problems and troubles in the world. Why would he choose a wedding feast from keeping it from drying up to be this sign that he writes about? C.S. Lewis writes about this in an interesting way. He has a book called God in the Dock, and this is a quote from Lewis. He says, or he writes, God creates the vine and teaches it to draw up water by its roots, and then with the aid of the sun to turn that water into a juice, which will ferment and take on certain qualities. Thus, every year, from Noah's time until ours, God turns water into wine. So if you think about that, God's involved in all this. Christ is God. So he's doing this regularly. So from a God perspective, this isn't a miracle, as we would think it. But is it a sign? Yes. And we're going to talk about that. So it's a matter of timing, too. I would say back to what we talked about before, God's glory is in his timing. He's doing this regularly. Why he chooses to do it in this setting and in this manner is shows his glory again. So because Christ does really in just a couple minutes what God does regularly. So the question is the miracle of turning the water into the wine, is it symbolic or is it sacramental or what is it? And that's what we hope to get into some this evening. So let's dig into some details on this. So first of all, Christ was at a wedding in a small town in the Galilean foothills. That's where Cana was. And Jewish weddings were very colorful affairs. It's historically, it's shown that they lasted 7 days oftentimes. And there was a lot of rituals and rites, transfer of dowries, merriment, meals, joyous things going on. So not dissimilar to our weddings. Ours are usually compacted into for most people, it's a two-day rehearsal. You usually have a rehearsal, traditionally in the U.S., rehearsal, and then you have the wedding, right? And that's kind of maybe a couple things beforehand. I can tell you from personal experience, it's longer than a week in terms of the planning. It occupies a lot of the conversation in our home right now, is who's doing what, where are they standing, what are they wearing, who's going to do what. And there's lots of opinions and insight. But, the event, though, is not dissimilar in its main components, is that it's a time to have a, Lord willing, God-honoring, covenantally blessed ceremony where vows are exchanged. And then who's there is there's witnesses who are people we love, family and friends that have meant something to us in our lives. And then what do we do after the wedding's over? We go to the reception, right? And what do we do there? We eat and drink and enjoy each other's fellowship and company. So it's very similar what's going on here. So in my mind, as I was reading this, I was thinking about, okay, so we're going to have this wedding pretty soon. What if we ran out of something? How would we react to that? And so just have that in your mind. Think about if you were involved in that, what the reaction would be. Makes this a little more personal. So if that was to happen in May when we're going to have this wedding, and somebody came and said, we're out of wine, what would we do now? We do what I say is B-E-E-R-R-U-N. Do you get that? B-E-E-R-R-U-N. Beer run. Make a beer run. Somebody make a beer run. Somebody go to the liquor store or go to the BevMo or the Costco or the Walmart and go pick up some more wine for the guests, right? Not an option for them. They didn't have any of those things. So this is, it'd be a bad thing to happen for us, but we could probably function. But in Christ's day, there was no quick fix to this. So what would happen to your party? It's doomed to be ruined, is what you'd think. Again, think about if that happened, what are we going to do? Having been involved in several, I don't know if I'd say many, but several weddings, there's always that concern that something's bad's going to happen in this wedding and how we'll recover for it. Personally, in my wedding, someone fainted. One of the bridesmaids fainted during the wedding, which started a big to-do. It was still fine. We still got married. Everything went great. The pictures looked good, and the flowers were there, and everybody had a nice time. But that was one of those events that potentially dooms the wedding. Or you probably have heard of cakes falling over or people tripping or those kind of things. They happen in weddings. But in this case, they're out of wine. And so in verse 3, Jesus' mother, Mary, draws his attention to the dilemma. And she said to him, very simple statement, we have no wine. We're out of wine. And then what's interesting, I think, is that Christ in the next verse 4, wonders why it's his problem. I'll put it that way. I'll say it that way. He says to her, woman, by the way, in researching this, that's a title of respect in the word he uses there. It's not, when I read it, I heard him say, woman, why is this my problem? He's not saying that. He's saying, woman, respectfully, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not come. What he's referring to there is that, about that timing we talked about. God's timing is God's timing. And he says this a couple more times in John about when his time is coming. In John chapter 8, he says it. And he talks about his time is not at hand. And that's part of God's timing. So anyways, he wonders, aloud, by the way, he says this out loud. He isn't thinking in his head. He verbalizes it. What does this have to do with us? My hour has not come. But as only a mother can, she translates what he says. It's not hesitation on his part, and she doesn't hear that or see that. It's a willingness to do something. So in verse 5, she says to the servants, whatever he says to do, do it. So she knows he's going to act. If I was to read that and not know the context of it, I would think, he wasn't going to do anything. In my mind, if Eric and his mom were talking, and his mom said, Eric, we have no wine, and Eric says, woman, what does this have to do with me? It's not my time. I would think that would mean he's not going to act. But she knows, based on how he said it or the context, that he's going to do something. He's willing to act. And so she instructs the servants, commands them, that they're to do, there's confidence there too. They're to do whatever he asks them to do or tells them to do. So then he sees these empty stone jars, big stone jars for ceremonial purification, it tells us. That's what they're used for. And they hold 20 to 30 gallons. I was reading 75 to 113 liters if you're Canadian or understand the metric system. But it's a lot. In verse 7, he tells them, fill the water pots with water. Pretty simple command. And they would have had to gone to a well. There's no tap there. So they would have had to go to a well, draw this water up, and put it into these pots. Just let that sink in. Each one is 20 to 30 gallons. So they're going to fill up all of these pots. It's going to take a bit of time to do it. And I did some conservative math. In terms of wine, there's 12 bottles in a case of wine. Wine comes in a case. And that's 2.378 gallons. So almost 2.5 gallons is in a case. So if we use conservative math, there's 6 jars, 20 gallons. I'll use the lower end. 20 gallons per jar, that's 120 gallons. So that's a lot of water. Those sparklets things are 5 gallons each. So think about how many of those men and women would have to fill up in order to get to this 120 gallons, quite a few of them. And then Jesus turns that well water that they pull into wine. They pull up 120 gallons then is over 600 bottles of wine. It's a lot of wine. We don't know how many people were at this wedding, but 600 bottles of wine are modern bottles, 1 point whatever liters. That's the math I used. It's a lot of wine. And it wasn't just any wine, as the scripture tells us in verse 10. It's the best wine. The master of the banquet confirms its quality. And if this person's job would have had them exposed to wine a lot. That was their job. They're the head of the banquet. So they would know the difference. It's somebody that's going to be discerning, not just somebody that doesn't know much about wine. And enough so, it astonished him enough or had enough of an impact on him that he chose to pull the bridegroom, who was probably busy doing bridegroom stuff, whatever that was, on the chair or breaking the glass or whatever things they were doing. He pulls him aside and he's astonished why that he would save the best for last. In verse 10, he says, every man serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, he then serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So not only was it a lot of wine, it was a lot of good wine, the best quality wine. So one way we can look at this is a metaphor of Christ inaugurating the new covenant. This is good wine. And if you think about Christ, he is the new covenant coming along. The old laws and the legalism and the past are empty now. It's gone. We're out of wine. We're out of these old customs and out of this legalism. And now comes the new wine. Those pitchers, those ceremonial pitchers are full with 120 gallons of this new wine. And that's Christ. The new container overflows with God's grace. And that's Christ is grace personified. He's God giving us salvation, giving us a redeemer. That's his grace shed on us in the person of Christ. And that's the metaphor. So one person put it this way. Jesus took 180, he used the fat math, I used the skinny math. So he took 180 or 120 gallons of Jewish laws and rituals of purification and transformed them, changed them. Jesus took 180 gallons of guilt, 180 gallons of laws, 180 gallons of laws and laws and laws and laws and more laws. 180 gallons of don't do this and don't do that. 180 gallons of laws that numbered more than 600 regulations. That's from the Old Testament. And he transformed them into a new covenant, a new meaning, a new wine that would bust old wineskins. 180 gallons of guilt are transformed into 180 gallons of grace. That's the title of the sermon or of the devotion. It's gallons of grace. That's where that comes from, is that these laws, these ceremonial laws, and it's interesting that what were the jars that were used for this? they were those ceremonial jars, purification. That's on purpose. I believe that. That's on purpose. And it goes to this gentleman that quoted this. Christ transformed in that moment, in that first sign that was done early in his ministry, this ceremonial into the new covenant. So I think that his account, I think it's a, or his quote on that's a wonderful characterization of this account. But in summing it up, the old is gone and here is the new. There's no, wagging of the finger. There's no nitpicking. There's no lingering or gnawing guilt. And if you think about those 600 regulations, if you were a committed Jew that was trying to keep those, that's a lot of things to keep track of. One of the things that you're taught as a young parent in the books is that keep your rules to a minimum. Keep them very succinct. And I'm reminded of Stephen Covey wrote in one of his books that when his child was young, he was trying to have him keep the yard clean. And he started with a bunch of rules, 50 or so. He had all these tasks he had him to do. And it became more work keeping track of those tasks for both of them, to enforce them, make sure he did each one of these steps of the process of keeping the yard to where he wanted it. And then he had an epiphany, and he changed the command, the commands, to one command, and it was, I want the yard green and clean. That was it. It simplified things for both child, young person, and for the parent as they attempted to get this done. I'm the same way. I want simpler, less rules. I work for a company where policies and procedures proliferate. There's lots, and it's a big corporation, very bureaucratic, and so we have lots and lots of policies. And one of the things I'm prone to say is, please show that to me in writing. Because one of the things can happen in that environment is that people can make up policies that I call them practices. And they'll say, well, I've done that, though. I thought it was a policy. Once they can't produce it. I've done that this many years, and so-and-so told me to do this, and my boss said that. I said, that's a practice, not a policy. What it can do is people can add to the law. Now, think about that in terms of the scripture. If there's 600 things you got to remember, and someone wanted to deceive one of the leaders of the Jewish church wanted to deceive someone, it's a little bit easier to do that. And what I find interesting in the Old Testament is there's how many commandments? 10. 10 commandments. And then Christ comes, and what does he boil it down to? How many? 2, right? He takes those 10. We can't even follow 10. I can't. 10's too many. I still can't follow the 2, but that makes it much simpler what we need to do. Love God and love others. I'm simplifying it even more. Love God and love others. And if you do those, you've already done the 10, if you're able to do them by God's grace well. So in doing that, what Christ is showing in this sign is his, I'll use the word, extravagant forgiveness. The best wine, if somebody was going to serve you the best wine or buy the best wine, that'd be an extravagant thing to do. And that's his forgiveness. And it's not just any forgiveness. It's extravagant. We deserve nothing. Our sin deserves death. And he gives us this extravagant forgiveness. John 1:16. Let's go to John 1:16. John 1:16 says, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. It's not just some grace. It's grace heaped upon grace. And if you think about the word picture of that, and the overflowing word picture that we're given in the scripture. Grace upon grace to overflowing with this grace. And I would say gallons and gallons and gallons of grace. Back to that 120. This is a lot of new wine, a lot of forgiveness that's in this new covenant. So my encouragement to all of us is to drink it up, to be thankful for it, to look for in our lives where Christ has not only forgiven us, but has equipped us to forgive others. And that's a grace of God. The ability to forgive someone else is a grace of God. And I can tell, each one of us can probably think of lots of examples where folks aren't forgiving. They hold a grudge, and that grudge actually burdens that individual. You think you're getting over on the other person by remembering this negative thing they did or this sin they committed against you, and it actually tears up the person that's holding the grudge. Being able to give that up freely is freeing. And only because of Christ's sacrifice and because he forgives us are we able to forgive others. And it's a grace that I'm attempting to pray for regularly, is that I'm given that grace to forgive others, and not to just forgive others, but do it quickly. And the next step of that, for me, is getting ahead of it. And rather than waiting for that individual to come to me and show me where I've sinned, is figuring it out on my own with God's help. And if you read in Psalms, David prays for that, and I'm praying for that regularly, that God show me where I'm sinful before I get confronted in it. And I can tell you, it's powerful, powerful moment, and freeing moment when you can go talk to somebody and say, please forgive me for the sin of this. I acted this way. I spoke this way. I was unkind to you. And they haven't even asked for it. It's not even something they are even conscious of. And I can tell you from experience, it's a much softer interaction, because what I've gotten when I've, by God's grace, been able to do it is, thank you, you're forgiven. Very simple, quick, you're forgiven. Didn't even think it was a sin, but thank you for bringing it to my mind. That's one blessing. Blessing two is, think about what that person's likeliness of confronting you with sin in the future is. Confronting someone with sin is no fun for either side. For sure, on the person being confronted, I'm speaking from personal experience, I get defensive right away, even if I know I did it. But I don't want you, another sinner, telling me I sinned, because let me tell you about your sins before you tell me about my sins, the log and the speck, right? But it's also difficult on the person doing the confronting, because I'm a sinner, and I don't want to confront you because I know I'm a sinner, and I'm worried you're going to throw my sins up in my face if I bring them up. So let's just let this settle. That's more my style. We're all sinners. We don't need to talk about it. Let's just push it under and not discuss it, which is robbing both sides of a blessing. But if we have the courage to confess first, that relationship, that interaction is much smoother and much, I would say, kinder. And then that other individual is empowered or encouraged to confront us in our sin. I just had a discussion with some people in our house about when we as family members typically are the most rough on one another, and my wife does something regularly. I think she thinks I'm stupid, but every time we leave the house on a trip, every time she tells me, we're getting in the car, walking into the car, and she says, did you lock the door? What, am I dumb? Yes, I locked the door. Of course I did, right? That's what's going through my head. How long have I been alive? I know to lock the door. And sometimes, guys, she even says it when she saw me lock the door. Why would she say that? Do you see the sin in my heart that comes out in that moment? Why is she doing that? Is she doing it because she wants to make me look silly or stupid, or she thinks I'm not smart enough to lock the door? No. But my sinful brain goes there right away. That's where I go. And so in a moment of locking the door, I'm sinning. And usually we think about sin, I do, in these big areas. Well, I didn't steal anything, and I didn't punch anybody, and I didn't, you know, do any of these horrible, heinous things. Say someone else did steal something, and they talked with Eric about people he arrested. And when we're talking, it's like, yeah, the guy did this, and he beat these people, and he took these drugs, and all this. And in my head, I'm like, that's a bad actor. That's a bad, sinful, sinful guy doing all that bad stuff. Where am I in terms of the door locking with the drug guy? Terms of sin. I've broken God's commandments. I've broken his law. I've been unkind in my thoughts. I might not even verbalize that. I usually don't verbalize it, because if I verbalize it, then it becomes a big old argument that I started, but I got to end it because I started it. And now there's sin after sin after sin after sin. And then we're on the trip driving to wherever, 4 hours in the car, and I'm angry and stewing. I see some people nodding, so I feel good that I'm not alone in this. I see a lot of people nodding now. That's typical, right? We go through that. If we have the eyes to see in this account what the signs are, my podium is shrinking. If we have the eyes to see it by God's grace, the blessing for us is that forgiveness that comes with those gallons and gallons of grace. Back to the thing, the ceremonial law is out. It's not a lot to ask to love God and love others. That's what we've been commanded in the New Testament. Love God and love others. In those moments that I talked about, I was doing neither of those things. Simple thing like locking the door is not loving God and then not loving my family like I've been called to. So this is an encouragement to my heart because back to the John 1:16 passage. For all his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Christ. I'm going to read that part again. For the law was given through Moses. That ceremonial 600 level thing. But grace and truth were realized through Christ. It's in its fullness. This is the new wine in these pots that has been transformed from water into wine. And not just any wine, but the best wine. And gallons of it. And the analogy is that's what the grace is. Gallons of grace. So drink it up. And thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we